We are going to be in Deuteronomy 22 this evening, and I will read it, and then we will have a word of prayer and then launch into it. You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You should certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it into your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, and you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and you shall do with his, so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. When you build a house, a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So we'll stop at that point. We'll read more as we go on. But let's just commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege to have your word before us in written form, to be able to study it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that illumines our heart to understand it and to study it and to learn from it and apply it in our lives. We just ask again that you would help us as we open your word. Teach us with great power and with great unction. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank did a great job last week. And again, we're dealing with law. We're dealing with law and order, with the order in God's household of the children of Israel. And, you know, frankly, as we read these thoughts, you begin to these verses, we begin to get these thoughts, you know, wow, if people would really do these things, boy, wouldn't relationships be right? You think about the principle that is so often heard, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Like, oh, if I just find something inadvertently along the road, I get to keep it. Find a wallet, if I find something. No. You don't. It belongs to somebody. Somebody's in distress. Somebody has lost it. They're frantic about it. They're trying to find it. And you don't just appropriate it for yourself because you just found it lying there. And so God lays out these principles because he knows good and well that our human nature is to justify wrong and to find it a reason to do something that is not right. And so God lays it out very clearly here that the first one that he's dealing with is when somebody else has the distress of losing something, you do not, and it uses the words hide yourself. You don't say, I'm going to just disappear. That's their problem. That's not my problem. I'm going to step out of reality here and say, you know, it's not my concern. And it says, yes, it is. It is your concern. Did not God ordain and foresee that you would come across this situation and this would now confront you with a decision? Was God blind? No, God knew that was going to happen. He's testing you. What are they going to do? And you see, the responsibility here, and it's just like we had happened in Congo one time, and I mean, I had put up barbed wire around my whole lower huge yard that had my banana plantation and pineapple and all kinds of stuff because I was having pigs and goats come in and eat my stuff and I was tired of the friction it was causing with people, especially after I shot one. That causes real friction. So I put up these big fences and barbed wire and then at the front I put up big board fence. But one day I find a huge bull with big long horns in my backyard. And it's like, how did he get in there? I don't know. But now I have a responsibility. This is somebody else's bull. And, you know, well, kept it there, and I put the word out, and sure enough, there was a man who had brought it from the open country to bring it to Itende to slaughter it for meat, and it had gotten away, gotten loose, didn't know where it was, and so he was so thankful. And so after he recovered it, I think later on he gave us some meat from it. But it is our responsibility, and that's the point he's trying to make here. Even if it goes to the point where it's going to be such an inconvenience that it's going to cost you something. Because here it says you should even bring it to your house. If you can't find the man, now it's your responsibility to care for the animal and keep it in good health and keep it fed until the rightful owner is found. Doesn't say whether or not that owner is going to compensate you for what happened, but it's the right thing to do before God. And that's what's so interesting is that Scripture tells us that God's heart is so concerned in right relationships and doing things rightly because when we do it, it actually impacts civil society and relationships and right ordering of society and how things are handled. It's amazing that if you follow God's word, it avoids the conflicts, the foxes that spoil the fields, the irritations and the anger and the disputes that come up by not doing what we're supposed to do. And if you think of all conflicts that we have today in society, it goes back to some injustice somewhere. Somebody wronged somebody else and didn't follow godly principles. And so it's very clear that you are responsible for them, whether it's the ox or donkey, you know, whether it's something. And I think by going through these different types of animals, it's talking about the different value or people's estimation of whether it has any worth in their eyes. Oh, it's a stupid donkey, you know, forget that. No, same as, oh, it's a boy, that's a nice steer, and boy, that's got a lot of value for meat. It all has value in God's sight, even though it may have ranked value among people's estimation. It further goes on in verse 4 to say, now what about the case where it's not lost, but it's an injured animal? And this animal is hurt. You are not to turn a cold heart and eye toward it and say, well, tough luck. You are to do something about it for the benefit of that animal and the owner. Don't hide yourself. You shall surely help him lift them up again. Do all you can within your ability to help restore that animal, to help that owner and that animal in that situation. When we come to verse 5, we come to a very interesting verse. Oh, sure, the world would love to mock this kind of verse. But God takes a very serious attitude toward roles and genders. In this day and age of flippancy toward genders, and anything goes, and anybody can be anything they want, anything they imagine themselves to be, they may be. And everybody should respect their choice and then name them, you know, call them accordingly. God says, you know, I created, go back into Genesis, I created them male and female. God says, I created a binary system. It's binary. And that's what it is. It's God that made that choice, not social selection, social choice, or voting, or whatever. God says, I made it. And furthermore, I take such joy in the preciousness of male and female and the distinction I have made between them and the beauty of this complementary binary distinction that even the way they represent their gender by clothing, I want that to be distinct to where you know who they are. And that God says it is an abomination to him for the one to wear the other type's clothing that is distinctly representative of that gender. God does things right, and he knows that when we start to gender blend, we create all kinds of problems. We open up all kinds of doors for the enemy to start destroying right relationships. Relationships with God, relationships with people, relationships between men and men, between women and women, between men and women. It has a cascading effect. And so starting at such a simple thing like this, we're reminded that God, even at the very basic level, says, don't even start there. Don't even start to in that area. It's an abomination, even at the high, at the well, highest or lowest level of this simplicity, like dress. God is a God who loves, and his love is a proper love. It's not the way the world defines love, that whatever you want to do, the world's definition of love is lust, really. You just do whatever you want and go after whatever you want. God says, no, my love is a love that follows right and righteousness, follows the right course and right behaviors, follows the way I intended you to live and to be, because I wrote the manual, God says, of how you are to be and how you operate best. And that's by following what I say. Verse 6, we get into concern for our attitudes toward creation and our consumption of creation. So in verse 6, it's the example of someone coming across a bird in a bird's nest where the mother is on the eggs, okay? So you have a bird that could be eaten. You could have eggs that could be harvested and eaten. And this is very clear about God's concern for creation. Now, we know from Romans that creation groans and travails. It's under the curse too, and it has a heavy weight because of man's sin. And it's looking for that day of redemption when even creation will be freed from the curse that's upon it. And part of the judgment on this earth is that there is depredation, there is predatoriness, and that we have to consume and we have to kill in order to live. Whether there was no killing of anything in the Garden of Eden is probably a pretty good case that there wasn't. It's God provided for Adam and Eve in such a way that they didn't have to kill. So here we have a situation where the person is confronted with a choice. If they're greedy, they take the eggs and the bird and they take them all, right? And God condemns that. That is a greed. That is a selfishness, because it takes no consideration for God's plan for sustenance of mankind and the animals in the future. And so what does it prescribe here? It prescribes that the person take the bird and leave the animals and the eggs? No. Because then both the bird's dead and the eggs are dead, because there's nothing to hatch those eggs. So what's it prescribe? Takes the eggs. Enjoys the eggs. That bird is alive, can have more eggs in the future and keep propagating. Maybe the next time somebody won't find the eggs and she'll have the chicks. So God is concerned with maintaining order in creation too, and in nature and in animals and propagation of animals. It's just like, is it right for humanity to overfish the oceans and deplete the oceans of fish without any concern for their reproductivity? Yes, it's wrong. There should be consideration. And so to just deplete anything just because you see it and you have an opportunity, and God's given man the ability to absolutely destroy every living thing on earth. We could overhunt, we could overfish, we could over everything. We could over pesticide and kill everything. Is that right? No. We should be considering our Creator and how He's meant things to operate. And that's why, you know, let me just interject here. And I think that's why the enemy can use things like environmentalism and concern to pull people away from the faith, because he'll use something, he'll take a little bit of truth, and the truth in environmentalism is that, yes, God does care about the creation, and we should be concerned about creation. But they take that to create a whole new highway of doctrine away from God, to worship the creation rather than the Creator. With a principle that's true, that God cares for His creation and wants us to be good stewards of creation and to take care of it responsibly. Moving on. So, the verse 8, we get into concern for other people's well-being. Just because you have the money to build a house doesn't mean you can do it anywhere else, any way you want, without concern for anyone else. And so in this case, these were houses that would have flat tops, and many times they would have a staircase going up to the roof, and it was a flat top roof. And many times it would be, as Jana and Nate talk about in the Middle East, how people go up to the roof in the evenings to get the cool breeze because the house is so hot from that Arabian sun, and it's just a place to cool off. But if you don't have walls or you don't have any kind of barrier, people could fall off the edge. And that's the idea. If you don't have a parapet, if you don't have this barrier up there, people could get hurt, and it's your fault because you didn't foresee the danger when you built the house. So if you can have a place like that, put up some kind of barrier. Put up railings. That's what it's saying. So again, you're thinking not just about yourself, but you're thinking about others, just as the New Testament says, right? Don't look out for your own interests only, but the interests of others. That's the principle here. All right, let's move on and read the next section. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Here we're talking about laws of separation, laws of distinction. God wanted His people to be distinct. And if you read most commentators, they will agree that most of these things are not applicable to the New Testament church, to the believer, that these were distinctions that God was creating for the children of Israel to make themselves very distinct from the local pagan tribes and peoples around them. And some have even said that some of these were relating to superstitions. And so because of superstitions that the local tribes had, they were to be different and distinct to show that they trusted God. To me, as one who grows things, you know, if you put things too close together, even if you put different squash plants together, they cross with each other and they defile the one, and you don't get a good... You know, if you put an acorn squash next to a zucchini squash, you get a egg-zug. You get some combination, and it's not good for the one or the other. And so there's reasons for this. It makes sense. And so it's interesting that he highlights, and I would love to spend more time looking into that, but on the vineyard and the seeds there, that he would choose of all the plants that go in man's gardens, that he would choose the vineyard, which is the plant that God talks about as Christ is the vine and all, and not mixing. And it's like Scripture says in so many different ways, you cannot serve two masters. And we have to be grafted onto the vine. And there's only one true vine. You can't mix seeds of the vine. The principle is there's only one. And like the New Testament says, what? There's only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. There's only one true vine. And so, again, the purity, the distinction there. They've talked about wool and linen. Very interesting that those two, if woven together, do a terrible job with wicking away heat and whatever. It actually makes you hot. It's not good. And it's interesting because one is soft and the other is kind of bristly. And it's almost, again, that picture of combining light and darkness, good and bad, good and evil. It's two incongruous things trying to be put together. And so, again, these are all... that kind of thought about making distinctions, and the tassels was that they were to be very distinct, that there are no other peoples that had tassels on their clothing, and going back to other scriptures about tassels to remind them of the word and who they were, it was a distinction there. Moving on, Now we get into a section that has to do with morality and moral relationships. And there's some deep stuff here. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders at the gate of the city. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take the man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and evidence of virginity are not found for the woman, then she shall be brought the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So up to that point, we're talking about a situation where a husband and wife joined in marriage, and at some point the husband gets jealous of the wife. Maybe they're talking about old boyfriends or something. Who knows? But at some point he accuses her of not having been faithful, that she did not enter the marriage as a virgin. Now, in Middle Eastern cultures, it's been very common that on the marriage night, that the families and the wedding party wait for them to go in and consume the marriage, and to have a blood cloth that shows that the hymen was broken and that she was a virgin, and it shows it's proof positive that she was a virgin. And so that's what it's talking about, this cloth that is proof of virginity, because they would bring it out, and then all the wedding party would cheer, and yes, you know, and the consummations take place. Well, in this case, this is a man who is obviously deceitful, who is trying to do an injustice to his wife because he dislikes her. It doesn't explain what he doesn't like about her, but he's having problems in his marriage, and now he's trying to get out of it by making a false accusation. And so this is where he becomes financially punished when the family of the young lady says, no, here's the proof, because they would keep it as proof. It became a legal tool to attest to the integrity of this girl's reputation. And so he was fined and could never divorce her. He had no grounds for divorce, which is very interesting, because for all this stuff about the Pharisees saying, but why did Moses allow divorce? You know, isn't it interesting that there was no grounds for divorce here? They were never allowed to divorce her, no matter how much he disliked her. So you talk about, you know, when we come to the New Testament, we talk about Jesus' exception clause. It was for immorality. Well, look what happens with immorality. In the case that she was immoral, what's supposed to happen? She's supposed to be stoned to death. And the problem is taken care of, because then the innocent party is free and the guilty party is judged before God and put to death. And so God, again, maintains a very high, strict standard about marriage, that what God hath joined together, let man not put asunder. God does not want divorce. Malachi, God hates divorce. So, you know, again, this is order. This is order, because when you have people, couples, accusing each other of things, you're creating disorder. You're creating confusion. You're creating hardship. And it just messes up things, and it messes up families. It messes up kids, especially if there's kids in the picture, when a couple is arguing like this, and it destroys lives. And so God's instruction is for order and goodness and wholeness in the body. Now, going on, we get into the particulars of a situation which goes and expands on what Frank said last time. And keep in mind, before I read it, that again, to reiterate what Frank said, it was so true, that men are predatory. Men are hunters when it comes to morality, because the lust of the eyes cannot be satisfied. And one of the things that, and this is what I hope as believers, that believing women understand, especially unmarried women, is that men will always be predatory and their eyes will never be satisfied. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs talked about that. The eyes are never satisfied with seeing. And so you have naive girls that have no idea that the way they dress and what they do, it can be provocative and draw a predatory instinct from a man. Or, as we're going to get into this case in this scenario that we're going to read here, they may just be walking from point A to point B and be found somewhere where they're unprotected because they weren't thinking about that. And this happens with girls that go out jogging by themselves. There have been so many hundreds, if not thousands, have just disappeared off the street. Somebody came by in a car and just grabbed them off the street. They don't think about their protection because that's not the way God wired them. They think, well, I'm just going to go out jogging because I want to look in shape. Okay, cool. But they don't think, well, I need to take a guy with me, or, you know, I need somebody to go with. So here we have a situation, and it reads like this. If a virgin, verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to her husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman, well, let me stop there, okay? So there's the case there, and what it's saying is, in the first case, it's taking the scene of a betrothed woman. Now, in Jewish culture, if you were betrothed, it was as good as marriage, just like when Joseph was betrothed to Mary. Okay, it's a done deal, even though they've not consummated the relationship yet, because the wedding ceremony has not taken place. We are wedded to the Lord Jesus Christ. The consummation of it has not taken place yet because the wedding feast of the Lamb has not taken place. But we are the bride of Christ. We're committed. Same picture. So, in this case, now, someone in the city violates her, but she doesn't cry out. What does that look like and sound like? It sounds like consensual. It sounds like a consensual agreement, which means that she agreed to it. She was not opposed to it. And that is tantamount to adultery. That is tantamount to complete unfaithfulness to the one to whom she was betrothed. That's how God sees sin. You are committing a consensual relationship with Satan. He says, they should be killed. They're both brought out and killed. And that is what the final judgment will do when God brings everybody to judgment. That will be done. So then it says, but what about the situation where she's out in a rural area and she's away from everybody and somebody attacks her and violates her? And she cried out. Well, she is not at fault, is she? So the man should be killed, but she should not, because it was not her fault in any way. And so God is always interested in punishing the guilty and protecting the innocent. then we'll read on. So verse 28 gets into the case now of the woman who is not betrothed. So she's a virgin who is uncommitted to anyone. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the woman, young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. All right, so up until 29, the case of this young virgin who's not betrothed to somebody, in other words, she's not committed to somebody in a relationship. She's uncommitted, and he finds her and he likes her and he forces her. In Israel, that man was responsible for paying the bride price. This was that was the bride price because he just humbled her. He took away her virginity and her integrity, so to speak, so that what you have is somebody who cannot marry someone else. In other words, if he were to cast her off and not marry her, she would be shamed the rest of her life and nobody would want to marry her. In Israel, nobody would want to touch her. And so it was his responsibility now to care for her the rest of his life. And that was, she was to be his wife. So it was, again, God's provision so that they would care for them and also think about the fact that if somebody was predatory, that there's consequences to it. That financially he was going to be responsible for her for the rest of his life. There's no getting out of it. That basically this is saying, young people, think seriously about what you're doing when you let your hormones start taking control of your body. And you start feeling these impulses. Think about it, because there's long-term consequences. Be responsible, be intelligent, be righteous. Make right decisions. It will impact your life. And so don't make those mistakes. Take the advice from Scripture. Take the advice from your parents and elders and godly counselors. Do the right thing. Make the right decision early in your youth and stick to it. And God will bless. And then verse 30 talks about the abomination of people who get so corrupted that they lust after family members. And this is rife around the world. And it, you know, this verse just deals with the one example. But incest and you know, there's all kinds of stuff. It's just so shameful. But God, again, lays down principles of order, law and order for his people. And if we follow his prescription, life is so sweet and so much sweeter. And there's not those disasters and shipwrecks when people disobey God's law and break the commandments. And so God's prescriptions are for our good, to give us health and goodness and well-being in life and in our families and in the church. And so may God help us to follow his prescriptions and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you lay these things out so clearly for us that you don't want us having questions as far as that things weren't covered, that you make it very clear. And so, Father, thank you. Lord, as we know that you lay these things out, we also know that there's sin in the world and that the Lord Jesus came to show grace. And so, Lord, may we not be harsh, even as we talked about Thursday night, about reaching out to people that are different than us, and that Jesus was a friend of sinners. God, help us to remember that people need grace and love, that the sinners need to be saved, and that we need to show them that grace that was shown to us. So, Father, just thank you for these thoughts. Just bless it. Use it in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.